A mysterious prophet shows up, delivers miracles, then gets tricked into sin and killed by a lion. So mysterious, so strange. What should we learn? Do you want to understand the Bible, but you're confused? You've come to the right place. This is Tough Bible Questions on Timothy Talks, where I'm going to work through answers to your questions about the tough, challenging, and sometimes flat-out weird sections of the Bible. Hi, and welcome to Timothy Talks. It's always great to delve into God's Word, and as I've said before, the wonderful thing about this Word is that the more we study it, the more wonderful we realize that it truly is. My name is Daniel Pentamone, and today I'm going to walk through 1 Kings 13. This is a busy chapter, there's a lot going on, but what in the world is it supposed to mean? And what should we learn from it? Well, we're going to start by taking a walk through the chapter, get a rundown of it, and then we're going to see what it's actually talking about and what we should take away from it. 1 Kings, though, 13, the backdrop to this section of the scripture is, and I've mentioned this before in the past, but there are two kingdoms from God's chosen people. There's the kingdom of Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Now, Jeroboam is the king in the north. So just keep that in mind. Jeroboam is the name of the king in the north. And in the north, the kingdom is idolatrous. One of the things that Jeroboam wants to do, because he knows that all of his citizens are accustomed to going down into the southern kingdom, to the city of Jerusalem, to worship God, one of the things that he does is he sets up two shrines. One of these shrines is placed in Bethel, and in each shrine, he places a calf god, and he tells the Hebrews that they are to worship God in this shrine. So that's going to be very important for the story to understand that Jeroboam has set up a false religion, including these calf gods, in this shrine in Bethel. In 1 Kings 13, the scene opens with Jeroboam himself there in the shrine at Bethel, offering a sacrifice at the shrine. Well, it so happens that this day, and it may have just seemed like any other day for the king, but this day a prophet shows up. All of a sudden, in the middle of the worship, he shows up and he says, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places, who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And then he goes on and he says further, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." Well, Jeroboam, in the middle of his little worship service, is furious, and he tells the royal guards to seize this strange man who has just interrupted and issued such a dire prophecy. Apparently, Jeroboam reaches out as if to point his finger at the man, and at that very moment, his hand withers up. He can't draw it back. Well, at that very moment, then, the altar that was just prophesied against, the altar bursts open, and ashes pour out of the altar, just like the prophet had himself just moments earlier said would happen. Well, obviously, with so many remarkable events going on, Jeroboam recognizes that he is in the face of a power that is stronger than he. And so, rather than continuing to tell his guards to arrest this man, he suddenly changes his tactics. And he actually says, he asks the prophet to pray for him that his hand would be restored. The prophet does so, and instantly the king's hand is restored whole, just as healthy as the other one. Well, the king is obviously impressed by this, and he says to the man, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the prophet responds, not necessarily accepting that. Actually, he seems to rebuff it. He says, "If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came." And so the prophet leaves, and he leaves by a different way than he came to the city of Bethel. Well, that's quite a lot of interesting stuff already, but there's actually a twist in this story, because it so happens that there are some men who become aware of all of this. So they go home and they tell their dad. "Dad, guess what just happened?" And dad actually happens to be a prophet himself. So his sons tell him which way the prophet goes, And Dad gets a donkey. He has the donkey saddled, and he takes off after this guy. And eventually, he finds the man sitting under an oak tree. He invites the man home for a meal. And just like the man had said to the king, so the man says also to this guy who's just chased him down, he says, "Sorry, I can't do that. God told me not to do it." Well, the old prophet actually, this man that chased him down, who's known as the old prophet has a reply. He says, "Well, I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" Okay, sounds convincing. There's only a problem with this. It's all a big, fat, juicy lie. None of that is true. This old prophet didn't receive that prophecy. He's just lying to the man to try to get him to come back home with him. But anyways, the prophet falls for it. He follows the old prophet back home, and they sit down, they have a meal, and in the very middle of the meal, the word of the Lord comes back to the old prophet, the same prophet that lies, the deceiver. He gets a message from God right in the middle of the meal, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but you have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." Wow. Well, that's quite a word to receive in the middle of your meal. But then apparently they just finished the meal. Nothing remarkable happens. The prophet who receives this message, he doesn't jump into a panic. He doesn't ask the old prophet why he deceived him. He doesn't even seem worried. At least we don't get any indication of that. He just finishes the meal and heads off on his donkey. But anyways, on the way back home, a lion meets him on the road and kills him. And so there's the body of the prophet, and the donkey just stands there beside the body. And the lion also stands there, doesn't eat the guy, just stands beside his body in the middle of the road, or on the side of the road. Well, some people see what's going on, and they go back into the city, and they tell, and pretty soon word comes to the old prophet, "Guess what? The guy that had lunch with you is laying on the side of the road with a lion over him." When the old prophet hears that, he says, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." Then the old prophet himself goes to the site, and it's just like that. The lion just standing there, not eating the guy, just standing there. And the donkey just standing there as well. So anyways, the old prophet comes along. He throws the dead body of the prophet on the back of his donkey. He brings him back into the town. He buries him. He cries over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And then he says to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." And that's the end of the story. Except for one little verse that we get at the very end, there is a note that comes after that says that Jeroboam, that wicked king, did not turn from his evil way. So what is the point here? You probably got a lot of questions. I know I've had questions about this. I'll be right back. So take a quick listen, and I'll be right back. Now it's your turn. This season at Timothy Talks, the goal is to answer your tough Bible questions. So, do you have a tough Bible question? If so, email it to timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com. That's timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com. Plus, every time you send a tough Bible question, you'll get a chance to win a Bible study resource of your choice so that you can understand the Bible even better. We might devote a whole podcast episode to answering your tough Bible question. So I'm back, and wow, what is going on here in 1 Kings 13? Well, in order to understand this, we first need to think about the passage within the context of the book of 1 Kings. Now, I've talked about this already on the show when I shared about the story of Elisha and the bears, as well as when I talked about the story of the king and the arrows. But the books of the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, are history with a purpose. You can include all the history of this time which is about several hundred years in just these short volumes. This means that if a story is included, it has to be pretty important for some reason or other. And that's really why this story would be included in there, because it must be important for some reason or other. So what's going on at this time in the book? Well, I had mentioned about the two kingdoms and Jeroboam being the ruler in the north. That all comes about chapter 12, the previous chapter. So this has just happened that the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south have split apart. So no longer is it a united kingdom now, it is a divided kingdom. And this has just happened. Jeroboam is himself the king who sets up these shrines and who does that because he's afraid of the two kingdoms joining together again and basically him losing his kingship. But you have this derivative worship, this sort of hybrid religion. Now, I said that it was calf gods, and that is what he sets up. But even going back to the time of the Exodus, the people had set up a calf god in the past. And so there's sort of this, it's not that this is directly anti-God. This worship isn't overtly anti-Yahweh, but it's certainly not orthodox either. So it is a false god, to be sure, but it's not like Baal. It's not like something that has no connection to the people of Israel. It's sort of this hybrid religion that Jeroboam has set up. And Jeroboam's doing evil when this story starts. And, I mean, he's in the very act of evil, honestly, sacrificing to this calf god. And then I said that at the end of the story, there's that little postscript. Let me read it to you in full. It's just two verses long. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn away from his evil ways, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. So I think from here it's, and based on where this story is placed in the book of 1 Kings, it's pretty important in terms of describing what's happening in the history of Israel. This is a very tumultuous time. You've already taken these tribes, these 12 tribes, you've divided them up into two different kingdoms, and now 10 of these tribes are under this state-instituted idolatry, under a Hebrew king. So this is a huge change going on in the kingdom. Now, when we come to a passage like this, it's also useful to see what information in particular is given to us. So the author of this passage is sort of like a guy holding a flashlight in a dark room. And honestly, there's darkness all around. And if you're holding the flashlight, well, maybe you're curious about what's going on in the darkness and you shine the flashlight back and forth. Well, nothing wrong with that. But let's say that you're holding the flashlight and you hear a noise. Well, obviously, you're going to point the flashlight in the direction of the creepy noise that's coming out of the dark corner because you want to see there. You want to see the most important stuff in the room. You're not just here to sightsee. You're actually here to see what's most important. That's sort of what's going on in this passage. When the author gives us certain information, he's giving us the most important information. There's lots of things that we want to know when we come to a passage like this. We want to know, just who was this old prophet? Just why did he lie? What was their meal like around the conversation before and after that prophecy? Why do we not even know the name of the prophet? There's so many things that we want to know. And there's nothing wrong with knowing those things. But the author, by giving us the details that he gives to us, he gives us the most important information. All the rest that we want to know but we don't, well, there's a reason. That's because it's not as important to the narrative itself. So evidently we need to be paying attention, not to what isn't highlighted, but if we're going to understand the story, we need to pay attention to what is highlighted. And here I think is some of the things that are highlighted. You have a prophet with a message from God. You have a king who tries to fight God but is immediately stopped. You have a prophet who seems to be obedient but who is deceived. You have a prophet who deceives another prophet. You have a prophet who dies because of this deception. And that seems to be really the high points of this story, some of the most important things that we need to think about. It's also important to get all of the clues that we can. So when we take a passage like this, we hear about a place called Bethel. Rather than just recognizing that as a place name, we should think, well, why is Bethel mentioned? Why does this happen in Bethel? What's so important about it? Now, I already said that Bethel is one of the places where these shrines are set up, but if you pull out a map, you'll find that Bethel is a city that's a border city. It's only about, I don't know, maybe 7, 8, 10 miles away from the border of the southern kingdom, the kingdom that's still under the house of David and that's not gone to this institutionalized idolatry. So when the prophet comes into the town, he comes in, he gives his prophecy, and then he leaves the town. And we can assume he's coming out of Judah, the southern kingdom, and he's going back into Judah. It's not that long of a trip. It's only, like I said, 6, 7, 8, 10 miles. It's very easy for him to leave the southern kingdom in the morning, deliver his message, and come back in the evening. Okay, so maybe that's a clue. And I actually think that it is. One of the things it does is it makes us wonder. Remember how the old prophet gets on his donkey? He finds this man sitting under a tree? Well, wait a second. It's not that long of a journey. I understand that may be a few hours of riding, but it's not really that long. If the message that this prophet is bringing is so important that he can't even stop in Jeroboam's palace, then it makes us wonder, why is he just sitting under a tree? Like, isn't it more important that he get back home? That he leave this northern kingdom? We all tend to feel sorry for the prophet. And in a sense, it's true, he did get deceived. But is that really his fault? Well, in the end, if the word of God is as important as it claims to be, maybe we shouldn't cut him quite so much slack. Let me give you some words from a man from the past. He said, "By not eating or drinking in that place, where that sin fully showed itself, he was to prove, as well by word as by deed, that there could be no fellowship between those who kept Jehovah's covenant and those who had broken it. If he ate and drank in that place, he nullified the important end of his mission and deprived the threat he had solemnly pronounced of all its force by appearing as one who himself did not fear to transgress the express command of Jehovah." He gives this message to Jeroboam, and it's so serious. And he says, "I can't eat or drink here." But then when the king hears, oh, he's eating and drinking over there, doesn't that sort of undercut everything that he's said? Maybe God's word really isn't as important as he makes it out to be. And then I'm reminded of the book of 1 John. What does 1 John tell us? Test the spirits. Because we learn in 1 John that there are spirits out there that, and they're not all good. Just because you have some sort of spiritual thing, just because you have what's claimed to be a word from God, just because someone says, "Oh, I have a word from God," well, you can't just accept that. You have to test the spirits. And this seems to be the primary fault of this prophet himself. He heard the word of God. He knew what the word of God was. And then he has a counterclaim. Someone says, "Well, actually, I have the word of God. And this is what the word of God said to me." And he doesn't test the word. He just accepts it. You have to test the spirit. So this is certainly a lesson, an Old Testament story, to remind us of the importance of testing the spirits. But you also see something strange going on with this lion. It's not typical lion behavior to kill someone and then just stand beside their dead body. Not eat it, just stand there. Well, what's going on here? This is really God at work, because that is an odd thing. And so all of this, from the very beginning, and the hand that's withered up, the altar that breaks open, to the lion that's standing by the side of the road, we see the hand of God in all of this. God saying, "Pay attention to the message that I've given." What this really does is it shows the evil of Jeroboam, that despite all of the promises that God has given throughout his word, and despite the specific prophecy that's given here, Jeroboam does not change. He witnesses all of it. His own hand withers up at the prophets in that situation with the prophet. He himself sees the altar split apart. He sees or would have heard about everything that's going on with this prophet who dies because he breaks the word of God, and yet he is still so hard-hearted that he purposefully goes on in his evil ways. Jeroboam is confronted with the word of God, and he directly disobeys it. This is the danger of disobedience to the word of God. It's dangerous, it's frightful, it's terrifying to disobey the word of God. And it's so important that we obey the scripture. So we can learn a lot here. Test the spirits. Don't just believe everything. This world is a dangerous place. There are dangerous people here. They will trick you, they will deceive you, and they'll even do it in the name of religion. Does this answer all the questions? No, there's probably a lot more. But the story doesn't really give us all the answers that we want to know. What it does is it tells us what's most important here. And we see that God's word is powerful, it's important, and you can't break this word without consequences. Well, thank you so much for joining me on Timothy Talks as I'm answering these tough Bible questions. I want to invite you to join me next week when I intend to answer the question, what is the unforgivable sin? And if you've not already, let me invite you to subscribe so that you never miss an episode. If you enjoyed today's show, it would mean so much to me if you would share it with your family and friends. So thank you so much for tuning in and listening. God bless.